Chapter 18, the book of Luke. Now, we're just kind of coming off a couple of weeks now of dealing with end times prophecy as presented in the book of Luke. And I read this, you know, coming off of these chapter 17 and a little bit beyond that, and I just sense there's such an earnestness in the world that we live in. And I'm not going to go down this road too far because it's not necessarily where we are today. But just to give you some context of where Jesus and his apostles were in this teaching. Jesus had been speaking of those prophetic last days. And I read those prophecies and I read the warnings that are laid there, and I can't help but just feel that certainly we are living in those days. And I don't know, I'm a news-conscious guy, you guys know that, and certainly I was, you know, deeply troubled, you know, this week with Bhutto being assassinated in Pakistan, because as they claim, certainly that is the front line. And it troubles me because they also have nuclear weapons. She was their best chance. I don't know what's going to happen there. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in the world. I mean, things are very topsy-turvy as we enter into 2008. And it seems that things are happening very fast as we are rushing headlong into the fulfillment of prophecy as we read in Scripture. I bring all that up because I wonder, coming out of chapter 17 here, if we are living with that in the forefront of our thoughts and in our minds each and every day. Do we live in the earnestness of the moment? I had a brother here in the church talking to me this week, saying that he had been down to our local cell phone store, and he was talking with the gang down there, and we know these guys who run this cell phone store, and he's talking with them, and they were telling him that there's a guy that comes in every day, and now he just opens up the door, and he goes, "Is it here yet?" And he's waiting for the iPod phone. "Is it here yet?" "No, not here yet." "Okay." The next day, he's there. "Is it here yet?" "No, come on." "Next day, is it here yet?" He's driving them crazy, waiting for that iPod phone every day. "Is it here yet? Is it here yet?" And that just struck me. I looked at that and went, this guy every day earnestly is there looking for that iPod phone. And do we get up every day? "Is it today, Lord? The return of Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Messiah?" Here he is, a guy living in the world, as far as we know, all excited about an iPod phone every day. And what about us and Jesus Christ? Or are we busy about the world? And that's hard these days. We're living not only in a very mind-occupying period of time, but, you know, it's around the holidays. So it's very distracting. So I say that only as we come out of 17, realizing that the chapter break isn't here, that Jesus is moving from one subject to the other seamlessly. Again, beginning in verse 1 of 18. "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?'" Now, this is a story that's not hard for us to understand. It starts out and it says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So really, there's your options. That's the world we live in today. You're going to pray or you're going to lose heart. King James, I think, says faint. And so when he begins his story in that direction, he tells a parable. And he says there was a certain city with a certain judge. And in that city, that judge did not fear God nor regard man. And that's not hard to find that kind of a judge. And he goes on to say there was a woman who came to him and was very persistent that she would be rendered justice by this judge. Now, she wasn't asking for the moon. She wasn't asking for riches. She was simply asking for justice. So this judge, who wouldn't have even bothered with this woman, finally relented to her simply because she was driving him crazy. I've known some people like that. It's just like, all right, all right, all right. But when we look at this story, we need to realize that in the church community today, this is an often misunderstood parable. Now, we need to realize that certainly God, throughout Scripture, tells us that we need to be faithful in our prayer life. But this is not one of those passages. We often are called to pray. We are often called to fervent prayer. But again, this is not one of those calls, despite the fact that it is often given or cited as one of those stories. The reason why we so often misunderstand this parable is because we don't take a good look at the actors, if you will, the people who are presented here in the story and in their roles. This judge in the story is not, as commonly believed, a picture of our God. Jesus is not saying, well, this is a picture of my Father. I think we'd be in much error to believe that. This judge was unprincipled. He was ungodly. He lacked the moral fortitude to do the right thing. And ultimately, he was convinced by the fact that this woman was bugging him. He was ultimately convinced to give her justice. In this picture, we have to ask ourselves, is this the God that we know? Certainly not. Certainly not. And if it is, let's suppose just for a moment that it is. I want you to ask then the next question. And that is do we truly want to bug God long enough that he gives us an answer that he really doesn't want us to have? Oftentimes I think we can push beyond the realm of faith, faith in a just and living God, and push into a relationship with God where he is subservient, or that we believe somehow he is subservient to us, that he is a spiritual Santa, and that he is oftentimes too busy to hear our needs. So we need to put God in a holy headlock. We need to twist his arm in order to get him to hear us, to answer our prayers. But that simply is a gross misinterpretation of the God that we follow. Picture that Christ is presenting here of his Father is actually the opposite of this judge. Truth is that if this judge can be so convinced, surely our loving and perfect and attentive Lord will be far more responsive and attentive to our needs. So he's showing a contrary picture. That if this woman got this away with this judge, how much quicker will our God answer us? Who loves us? Who is attentive to us? Who is aware of our needs? Who is aware of our situations in every aspect of our lives? Never forget, gang, God is faithful. God is faithful to our needs. God is very aware of our life situation. Sometimes it can seem that he is aloof or that he's very far away, but that's not the case. In fact, if we are away from God, I can assure you this morning it is because we have moved away from him, not that he has moved away from us. We indeed should be faithful in prayer. We indeed should be consistent in prayer. But our hearts should always be in tune to that very perfect prayer, in that realm of the perfect prayer. And we know what that prayer is. Thy will be done. Lord, teach us to pray, they said. Thy will be done. It's often so misunderstood within the greater church today that what we can't get done in one discussion with our Heavenly Father, we can accomplish through repeating ourselves to God over and over and over again. While we indeed have an open door to the throne of Christ this morning, and while we should and can plainly speak our hearts to God openly, while we should take advantage of every opportunity to converse and commune with our living God, we must never, never lose our very foundational understanding of who and what God is. And to deal with God in that badgering mentality where if I just stay after Him, He'll finally give me what I want, is certainly misunderstanding who and what our God is. We will not receive from God what is not His will and plan for us. Period. So if you think you've badgered God into giving you the answer you want, you need to realize that quite likely you are standing outside of His will. God is not like Mom. Can I, Mom? Can I have a cookie, Mom? Please, Mom. Mom, please, just one cookie. Please, Mom. No. Please, Mom, just one cookie. Can I play that? Please, Mom. Mom. Going on and on and on till finally it's like, all right, take our cookie. That's not God. But we've been kind of strangely trained to deal with God in that way. We have skewed the idea of consistent and continual prayer with badgering our God. Let me ask you something. Do you really want what is not God's will for you? If the answer is no, then shouldn't your prayer be, Lord, thy will be done? If it's yes, show me clearly. If it's no, so be it. How many times God said no, and we were all so distraught in our childlike manner, only to find out later on, ooh, good thing He told me no. That was close. Averted a disaster. Thy will be done is the prayer. And I think knowing this fact ought to this morning compel many of us to reevaluate how we pray and how we live before the one that we often erroneously call Lord and Master. If He's Lord, it's what do you want, Lord? Which way do you want me to go, Lord? I want what you want me to do, Lord. Not gimme, gimme, gimme. It's amazing how our American society has crept into even our prayer life. He goes on and he says in verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on earth? So God here is promising to care for us, promising to care for our needs. And He does so throughout Scripture, not just here. We know it to be true. We know it spiritually. We know it scripturally. The question this morning is, and as never has been, will He be faithful to us? That's not the question today. The question is, will we be faithful to Him? God is forever the same, yesterday, today, and forever, never changing, always consistent. It seems here, verse 8, it seems to be more than just a question. I don't know about you, but it sounds rather like a verdict to me. For sure, we would be wise to ask this same question to ourselves this morning on a very personal basis and respond truthfully in that. When the Son of Man comes, which He spoke of in chapter 17, which we've been reviewing now for several weeks, when He does come, will He find faith on earth? Or will He find a lot of religiosity? Will He find a lot of people going to church? Will He find a lot of people going through spiritual motions? Those things give no man a ticket to heaven. He's looking for faith. Faith. For without it, Scripture says, it's impossible to please Him. Verse 9 goes on. As also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, for I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 spoke of something that reflects clearly upon this passage and upon this thought. He said, here spoke of those that compare themselves with each other and measuring themselves by themselves. And he goes on to say, what foolishness. What foolishness. It's a common thing, I think, to look at God, and certainly it is a very common thing in our society, to look at God as if he grades on a curve. Remember that from high school? Junior high? God grading on a curve? In other words, if you know everyone in the class is an idiot, well then, you know, if I'm an idiot too, I'll still be all right. Grading on a curve. We're apt to believe somehow that if I'm not as bad as others, that I'm therefore okay in God's sight. Let me tell you something this morning. And it is something that is deeply passionate in me. Guys, surely there is no greater enemy that we face than the one that lies within us. Pride is this clandestine enemy that moves very subtly into the power seat of our lives. And he comes in increments. He doesn't just come, knock on the door, and, hi, I'm Pride, I'm here. It happens over time. Once the truth is beaten down, and that's what happens when he arrives in that seat, once the truth is beaten down, there's no telling where the path of life is going to lead. There's no telling what insane directions we will go. In my world as a pastor, looking upon the enemies that we face, pride truly is a blinding enemy. People will do things that previously they and all those around them never would have imagined them doing. No single issue has destroyed more men, has removed more from church and fellowship, has wrecked more marriages, has enslaved more earthly lives than this enemy, pride. Because at the root of every sin we ever commit was pride. To think that I am outside the law of God or that I am special. We tell ourselves all sorts of things. Well, you know, that's fine for the young Christian, but I'm very mature now and I'm here. I don't really need to attend that Bible study. I don't really need to listen to that message. I don't really need to do my devotions. Because, you know, I'm a leader of men now, and so I don't really need to do that. And we tell ourselves all sorts of crazy things like that, and pretty soon we're just gone. Destroyed. I think that here, especially in the Midwest, so many people are apt to see redemption salvation being for those who are openly wicked. And do you ever deal with that? Those who are certainly more wicked than me. That's who salvation is for. That's who God died for. Well, they should go to church. You know, I think they kind of need a little church. They have done some pretty bad things in their lives. And invariably, it's because we think we don't, because we don't indulge in a particular list of sins that we've constructed. Sins that are indicative of the sinners of this world, or list that is indicative of the sinners of this world, that somehow we're all right because we don't participate in those sins. And so, you know, if I'm not participating in those sins, I'm okay with God. And I don't need salvation, certainly don't need redemption, and there's nothing to repent of. I'm a good guy. Scripture begs to differ. Psalms 14:3 says, but no, all have turned away from God. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Isaiah 53:6. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Isaiah 59:13 says, we know that we have rebelled against the Lord. We have turned our backs on God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. And lastly, in the New Testament, Romans 3:10-12 and verse 23.
as the scriptures say, no one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. And I could go on and on, for the Bible is full of scripture just like that. We, ladies and gentlemen, are guilty this morning. We all need redemption. We all must be born again. For let me tell you something, there are no grading curve when it comes to sin with God. Sin is sin. And we are all, therefore, on equal playing field. We can look on the news and see the murderer and say, what a terrible, terrible thing that is. Without realizing that by the grace of God, he is us. We are him. I don't have to physically take the life out of someone to be a murderer, not according to Christ. I only need to hate him. I don't have to physically join with another woman to commit adultery. I only need to do so in my mind. And therefore, I am an adulterer. We need to realize that each and every one of us, as we approach God, and listen closely, stand equal before him. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's for all of us. So often the cloak that we wear to cover the truth of our heart's condition is the cloak of religiosity. People oftentimes, those of us that sit in the pews of churches in America, every Sunday are the most guilty of this sin. We think we go through overt acts of religion, that we therefore stand righteous before God. But let me tell you something. God looks deeper than that. Much deeper. He looks into the very hearts and minds and souls of men. So we may be able to hide before man today, but we cannot hide before God. Before God, we stand naked. He knows who we are. He knows what we are in truth. And see, we can look at this and say, well, you know, it's not an issue of tithing, as this man says, or whatever it might be. But you know, I think we need to look and ask ourselves, do we believe somehow because we go to church, because we serve occasionally, that somehow we're okay with God? In reality, so oftentimes our church attendance and even our service is out of compulsion. Or at least somehow we view it as compulsion. Oh, well, I need to do this. Or someone down at Jesus Fellowship, they'll think I'm not a godly individual. I got to keep up with the Jesus Fellowship Joneses, if you will. Someone has to make a standard and suddenly it becomes the standard. Let me tell you something. This morning, Jesus is the standard. Jesus is. And let me tell you something. We all fall short there. You say, how much should I spend with other believers? How much time should I spend with believers? How much time did Jesus spend with believers? How much should I serve? What priority should I put upon my service? How much priority and how much time did Jesus spend serving his Father? That's your bar. That's the bar this morning. Verse 13, let's go on. It says, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the one or than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some individuals, however, they have not forgotten who they were. Some individuals have not forgotten where they've come from, and most of all, they know this morning, and maybe you're one of them, they know who they are in their hearts. Those individuals, they live different because every day of their lives is lived in awe of the fact that God would receive them, God would love them, and even more, and this is the biggie, that God would actually let him or her serve his kingdom. To those individuals, that's a mind-blowing concept. You would take me, and then you would allow me to be on the team? I'd be happy to warm the bench for you, coach, but you're going to let me on the field? And these individuals, they're the ones who can never get enough of God's kingdom. Their passion to serve the Lord and His church, it's evident in their faces. It's evident in the fact that they seek every chance to put God first in their lives. No one has to twist their arm. No one has to ask them. No one has to hit them with a stick. In fact, if anything, if I have to hit them with a stick, it's to make them go home. The fact they do so is in recognition of the reality that Jesus loved them enough to die in their place, but also, again, also for a fact that is very much close to home. In fact, sometimes more of a reality than even his salvation. And that is his desire that they participate in his kingdom. Again, that for so many is a reality that can never be pushed away. Every day they wake up and realize, wow, God is letting me be a part of his kingdom. These are those, and you know them, you can probably think about a couple right now. In their eyes, they can just never get enough of Jesus. They can just never get enough of church. They can never get enough of fellowship. They can never serve enough. They just have to be told no because they just keep going morning, noon, and night because they love Jesus that much. For these folks, they're never going to forget. And for these folks, like the tax collector, they will never forget. And they'll always be humble before their Savior. Let's go on to verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know about you guys. When I put together these passages, the last one and this one, it strikes me the fact, you got to wonder, were the disciples listening at all to what was just said? Apparently, they were too busy. Why do I bring that up? I bring it up because oftentimes it's just those individuals, even today, that are the last to hear what Jesus is saying. These are the ones who are in very real danger. Those, well, we can call them those in leadership. Oftentimes are the ones most in danger for this, because oftentimes they're the ones too busy doing their job to hear that still small voice that God uses to direct us, that turn to the left and turn to the right. We're too busy. You can look at these apostles and, man, you can almost see them over there to the right, you know, wearing dark sunglasses, talking into their wrists, you know, all very official-like, you know, and it's like, whoa, 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 just stop for just a minute. You've lost the focus. You've lost the direction. And it's amazing how when we can read Scripture like this, how little we learn from Scripture. We have this great ability today, I think, to separate Scripture from ourselves and the lessons of Scripture from our lives. And so sadly, we just keep repeating history. We can look at these guys, these apostles here, and we can declare their great stupidity. What is wrong with you guys? I mean, they're kids, for heaven's sakes. What is it? I mean, somehow Jesus is in danger. He's bothered. And we can look at that and say, you guys just don't see it. But oftentimes we're guilty of the same crime. Oh, maybe not in the same way, but the same crime just the same. I wonder how often we personally can be guilty of laying down some legalistic prerequisites. upon the kingdom of God, or perhaps adding entry fees, something they have to do in order to get to God. How oftentimes we demand spiritual adult lifestyles from someone who in reality is still just a spiritual child, just trying to get to Jesus. We can scare them away. Oftentimes we can push them away by our own examples. We can cause brothers and sisters to stumble because I wonder how many look at us and go, well, dude, if that's a Christian, I want nothing of it. Somewhere along the way, I think we can be apt to lose that very wonderful and simplistic approach that we once had with Jesus. It's amazing how things can get so very messy and complicated in our lives, and how we can get so prideful and we can get so very adult spiritually, and we think somehow we're the guide to the blind, and we have just lost that simple love relationship we once had with Jesus. Romans 2, beginning in verse 19, says, "You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a beacon light for people who are lost in darkness without God. You think that you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that in God's law you have a complete knowledge and truth. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal. Do you steal? You say it is wrong to commit adultery, but do you do it? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say, the world blasphemes the name of God because of you." I don't know about you, but so oftentimes I am so embarrassed by the Church of God today. Half the time I feel like the enemy isn't so much out there, sadly, but even within those who consider themselves to be part of the family of God. And we do such things that we just look like mean, angry people, and oftentimes the stupidity of which we do it. I don't know if anybody read this recent thing. It's in the newspaper. They go on and on about the very fact that they look at that Interstate 35 as being some sort of big spiritual thing. Have you guys ever heard any of this stuff? I-35, it's Isaiah 35, chapter 35. And it's highway, I don't know how to quote the verse. And then when the bridge fell in Minneapolis on I-35, oh, it was a sign that our lifeline to God has been broken and the second coming is now imminent because of this thing. And Christians and pastors are spilling this, and I'm like, what are you talking about? People are far away from God, they're dying, and they're going to hell on a daily basis, and we're babbling about Interstate 35. And, you know, we're lost in the comforts today. We're lost in the multimedia extravaganza that is so big in the church today. We're all discussing all what God really meant from His Word, because obviously He didn't mean what He said, because this is tough. We can't be following this stuff. And the whole time, no one is aware of what's going on. Now, many of you received this week an email from me. You're on my little email list of when something comes up that needs prayer, I just fire it off to you. And I don't do that, you know, twice a day every day. It's rare occasions when it's like, this is crisis mode. Pray for this issue. And you probably got an email or two concerning what's going on in Orissa, India. And if you don't attend here regularly, I'll bring you up to speed that we were just there, just a matter of weeks ago, in Orissa, dedicating the second church construction that this church has built. We built three in India, two of them are in Orissa.
Christmas Eve,
literally all hell broke loose over there.
Radical Hindu group rose up, killed a few Christians. They've burned several churches now, ransacked Christians' homes. It's really bad. They're being beaten and killed.
But we want to talk about how Interstate 35 has a spiritual connotation.
We just, want to know, what's the pastor going to preach on today? Because, if it's something I've heard before, I don't want to listen to the same thing again, so I'll just stand down and sleep in this morning. We just don't have a global view anymore. We don't have a world understanding anymore. We don't have that passion anymore that there's dead people who are going to hell and dying people who are going right behind them. And it's forever. It's forever. That judgment is forever. There's no coming back after that.
And we get caught up in our own little world, our own little debates. We begin to pick apart Christianity. We pick apart our brothers and sisters. We pick apart the church, the pastorate. We've just lost all focus of a world in the battle that God has called us to fight. Verse 17, Jesus finishes up and says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it."
Oh, gang, may we take this verse and receive it into our very souls.
Our failure to ingest these words will not only keep us personally from the beauty of the simple faith, but it also, this morning, has the ability to rob this fellowship, Jesus' fellowship of believers, of the focus and the simplicity of Christ that has brought us thus far.
We've been here quite a few years now. One great passion in my life is to look ahead and look around, and I see what happens to many churches, many movements of God. And I see how there is a slide into spiritual lethargic state, slide into elitism. What we used to think was so wonderful and so fantastic, now we grumble about and take it for granted. Minor things become major. We critique each other's lives. We go after our brother's splinter instead of dealing with the log in our own. We begin to debate minor theological issues that have no doctrinal position, really. I think we need to stand committed this morning as we go into 2008, stand committed in ourselves and in this church to stay in the simple wonder of His love and His salvation. I look at all of what's happening out there, and I do everything I can to keep it from happening here. But I have learned that I have only so much control and so much effect upon the flock. If we as a church begin to take each other for granted and take this church for granted, it will not be long before we cease to be viable, cease to be the ministry weapon that this church has been for the past years. Guys, we must never forget how blessed we are to be a part of what I think is this very, very special fellowship. If you're having trouble with this, let me give you a suggestion this year. Just quietly, don't say anything to anybody, just quietly visit other churches. If that's where God wants you to be, you'll feel that peace. But oftentimes the devil will rob you of this one, and then you'll go out looking for the next Jesus fellowship with the coffee house in the basement, blue jeans, long-haired pastor. Everyone's kind of kicked back and relaxed and love each other. Radio station, concerts, the individual fellowship groups we have, and you find out, whoa, there isn't one. No, there's not. If this isn't your bag, we're cool with that. But if this is, never forget what you have. I never forget. I think every day I am amazed that we have come this far. I mean, I was there, man. I was there when there were six people in this church. Hosanna Chapel. Did you know it used to be called Hosanna Chapel? Long time ago. And I knew from the very first day I walked in that I had never been in no church like that. And I'd been in church all my life. And it was because of that church, this church, that finally I grew. Finally I grew to what God wanted me to be. And am I there yet? No. If I'm there yet, you'll know, because I'll be dead. I think we need to never forget, gang, that in truth we are just a bunch of kids stumbling around trying to get to Jesus. And I hope it's nothing but that, ever. I'm not looking for complicated theology. I'm not looking for a fancy church with fancy people and fancy ways. I'm looking for people who will come up beside me and will fight for the kingdom of God in the last days. I've always been amazed that there's invariably some people. I don't know if it's like music to their ears. They want to hear it. But they are never going to participate in it. And I always wonder, of all churches to go to, why would you go to this one? Because how many of us come here and hear these words, but our life never changes? We just find another excuse to not participate. Another reason to separate ourselves. Another reason why I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't be this, I can't be that. This church is about following Jesus and getting to Jesus. I want His will to be done in this fellowship. Those of you that pray, pray for this church in 2008. Pray that we don't slide down that slippery slope into that kind of Christian ease and that lethargic state. There's work to be done. So much work to be done. I would like to close this service today with communion. And if you are not regularly with us, let me make a clarification point here today. You may have grown up in a church where if you weren't a member of that church, you were not to take communion in that church. Well, one, we don't have membership here. You can't be a member of Jesus Fellowship. Well, you can. You come twice. There you go. Now you're a member. Shazam. I don't find any such doctrine in Scripture. So you belong to a fellowship because your heart bonds with that group. And secondly, I find no doctrinal divisions that would keep anyone from communion. Communion is a body of Christ thing. You can pass out the bread, gentlemen, while I speak. And so when we take communion here, it basically means that you are bonding with the body of Christ as a whole. Yes, with this church. If you're a guest here today, we're not going to tie you up and never let you leave if you take communion with us. If you cannot agree with the things that I've been saying here today, or you cannot agree with where this church is standing and going and the vision of this fellowship, then please do not take communion with us. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But I would also ask that you don't make light of it. This is more than just a ritual. You know, we don't do this a lot here, and I don't do it a lot because I don't want it to become a ritual. We do communion at moments of times where we need to stop and we need to really take a look back and look forward. And even more so that we would stop and look around at the pews around us. Because gang, if you're a regular in this church, these are your brothers and your sisters. And in this body of Christ, that spiritual elitism where you think you're better than another is never going to fly. Got a Christmas card from a sister in this fellowship who was thanking me for the fact that she says, you know, I know where I've come from. In fact, most people in this church know where I've come from. But that's never mattered to you guys. You've always just treated me like one of you. And I just say to her and to all of you, you are one of us. Because we know who we are today. We're sort of like the proverbial Americans, where I say, you know, we're Americans. We've been tossed out of every decent country on earth. Well, we're Jesus Fellowship. And we've been tossed out of every decent church in town. You are a bunch of mutts. And you got a mutt for a pastor. But oddly enough, just like America, we've managed to take a whole bunch of mutts and become quite a machine. And I want you to know, as I close this year out and as we move into 2008, I'm proud of you guys. Oh, you irritate me sometimes. You test me. You make me a patient man, which I am not. But I don't want to shepherd any other flock on earth. So if you're also one of them that loves Jesus Fellowship and can't stand the pastor, you got a long wait, my friend. Jesus has more plans for this church. We have not arrived in 2007. We're not done. And so, and the Bible tells us that when we take of this bread, this cracker, it represents something grand. It represents our agreement in the body of Christ. So first of all, when you eat this bread, you're saying, I am part of the body of Christ. And I'll warn you that Corinthians is clear of those who take it unworthily. But when we take this bread, we're saying, I'm part of the body of Christ, the grand body of Christ. And we're just like a crazy family, you know, and you're not always going to agree with your siblings. I don't always agree with my siblings down the street, spiritually speaking. But we're all part of the same family of God. So when we take of that, you're saying you're part of that body. And secondly, you know, I would hope you can at least join spiritually or even much deeper than that with this body of Christ. You're saying, I'm of the guy next to me. I'm of her across the room from me. In other words, we go together. All of us, we go together. There's never been any room for division in this fellowship. There's no room for that kind of strife. Anyone who ever goes down that road is short to last here. We're not going to be that kind of church. We're not going to bite each other and hurt each other.
We're going to love each other and support each other. We're going to cry with each other, laugh with each other. We are going to be together in heaven for eternity. So we better get used to it right here now. There's not the little Jesus Fellowship section over here, you know, near the coffee pumps, you know. We're all in this together. Jesus said, when you take of this, this is my body. Take and eat. Amen? Let's partake. Today, church has become a lot of things to a lot of people. A place to acquire a religious and moral code. Some rules and regulations that I'm going to apply to my life. I go because it's the good Midwestern, Wisconsin, Dunn County thing to do. But that was not what Jesus intended. Let me tell you something this morning, if you don't already realize this. Jesus Christ was the quintessential radical individual. He went against all the religious tide of his day. All the religious of his day hated him to the point they persecuted him, beat him, spit on him, and crucified him. They assassinated our Lord. And today churches become very busy with so many things that was never intended to be in church. It seems like we do everything but study the Word of God and seek to obey it. It's just that simple. To worship the Creator of the universe, to worship His Son Jesus who redeemed us, who gave us life. What we're here for is in this cup, Jesus Christ shed His blood that we can live. Live in this world, live abundantly. No, that doesn't mean rich. Live abundantly. And that we can live forever. Let me tell you something this morning, gang. Jesus is coming back. Do you know that? And I believe with all my heart that He's coming back soon. He's certainly coming back for me soon. Because in a few years, I'm going to be out of here. Whether He comes for me or whether I go there, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be with Him in a very short time. I oftentimes speak to you guys about what it means to me of knowing when that day will come. What words will be spoken in that interaction? As I stand before my Savior, nail scars still in His hands, the only imperfect thing in heaven, what will He say to me? Will He be proud of the time that I spent here? Or will He say, you know what? Like chaff and wheat and straw, I just burnt all your works away, Tim, and there's just nothing left. Nothing left. You made it in just simply because of what I did. You did nothing with what I gave you. You took your talents that I gave you and you buried them in the ground. I want to know that my Savior is going to be proud of me. That's important to me. I want Him to know how much I love Him. I want to be able to approach Him without fear or resolution or reservation, excuse me. I want Him to know that my heart is clear. We are so busy this morning, aren't we? Busy with our jobs and our careers and our families and our education and our possessions. We're so very busy. And Jesus just gets the floor sweepings. Yet His words, seek first the kingdom of God, echo through my head. Jesus was a radical. And you know what? He wants you to be also a radical Christian. And may that always be what this church is about. The fringe edge. Jesus said He shed His blood. Sweet cup for us. Bitter cup for Him. That we might live. Are you living today? Really? Living large? Living for Him? It's another year right around the corner. 2008.
It was just 1999. That's 2008. And this year I'll be passing that closer to 50 than 45. Closer to home. Amen? Let's partake. Let's stand.